Good morning.
Okay, I got a lot of scriptures to cover today, but I might be talking fast. But how many of you have seen the movie A Few Good Men? Okay, that's the movie with Tom Hanks and Jack Nicholson, right? And there's Tom Cruise. Did I say Hanks? Oh boy, this is the beginning of a long day. Okay, sorry. Tom Cruise, thank you. You guys did see the movie then. But Tom Cruise in the movie shouts out, "I want the truth," and Jack Nicholson responds with the famous, "You can't handle the truth." All right, come on, you can do better. You can't handle the truth. And the thing about that movie is it's so ironic is in so many ways, Commander Colonel Nathan Jessup is right. People do not want to be confronted with the truth. People do not want to be exposed by the truth. People do not want to have their lives disrupted by the truth. And it is not easy to speak and live the truth in our lives. So in today's passage, we are going to hear the case against Paul, and this time it's before the governor, Felix. And it is fascinating to look into the mindset of the principal characters of this narrative. And I think that phrase, "you can't handle the truth," is so appropriate to the story this morning. So let me give you a quick background, and if you would, turn to Acts chapter 24. And if you've been with us, Benji has been covering Paul's journey along the way here. But just a quick background from last week and the last couple of weeks, there's a plot to kill the Apostle Paul. And Paul's nephew hears about this plot, and he goes and tells Paul about it. Paul tells the nephew to go to see the commanding officer, Claudius Lysias, and tell him what this plot is. This plot is to kill Paul. And so the commander immediately grabs a bunch of soldiers and a cavalry to escort Paul to Caesarea, which is on the east, on the shoreline, to the west, okay, and they take him before the governor Felix. And so this is where we're picking this up, because they're trying to get around this plot to kill Paul, and so they send Paul to Caesarea. So Acts chapter 24, verse 1, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. So in that first verse, okay, you get the principal characters. The characters are this. There's the high priest and some of the elders that went with him, okay? And these are the national religious leaders of Israel. This is the core leaders of the Sanhedrin. And this case was so important that the high priest decided to accompany the group so that he could be part of this prosecuting group. And they themselves won't argue the case, so they appoint a lawyer to argue their case before this governor, Tertullus. Now, he's a lawyer employed by this group of Jews to present their case against Paul. The name is Roman, but he could have easily been a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew that had been dispersed out, and he might have been a Jew, though he used a Roman name. And he understood how to make the case a successful case against Paul. He would be their strategic thinker. And of course, there's Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul had many enemies that wanted to kill Paul. But one thing to keep in mind is that Paul had Jesus' assurance that Jesus appeared to him and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So he had Jesus' assurance that he would be going to Rome. That's a good assurance, right? That things aren't going to happen to him. He will be in Rome. And of course, the last one is the governor. His name is Marcus Antonius Felix. And he's been governor for 5 or 6 years before this case. He was appointed as a governor of the Judea area by the Emperor Claudius. Felix and his brother were freed slaves of Claudius's mother, Antonia. And both were favorites of Claudius in the court. This led Felix to think that he was somebody that, because he had favoritism with the emperor, that he could do whatever he wanted to do. The Roman historian Tacitus describes Felix as this. He describes Felix as cruel, licentious, and base. And in other words, he had no moral, sexual, or ethical boundaries that restrained him. That's kind of a scary person, isn't it? And that Claudius would appoint a freedman in posts such as this was very unusual by Roman standards. Felix had a reputation for cruelty. There were many insurgent risings. There were uprisings during Felix's time in office, and he ruthlessly put them down, showing extreme violence. In fact, some of the times, in one of the cases, he made a deal with one of the leaders promising safe passage and then capturing him that way. When there was an Egyptian false prophet that got some people to follow him to do an uprising, he attacked them and killed many of their followers. Later, he's accused of killing the previous high priest, Jonathan, by paying some assassins. So this is the four principal characters, the high priest and his elders, Tertullus, the lawyer, Paul, the apostle Paul, and then there is the governor. Okay, so let's pick it up again in verse 2. Well, let's pick it up again, but verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Okay, so that's what a lawyer does. He butters up the guy. He's buttering up the governor. Tertullus is presenting this case before Felix, and he says all these things, and I hope I read it in the way that I think he was saying it. I gave you the background on Felix. History does not confirm his words of gratitude. There was probably a simmering resentment among the Jews toward the governor. And it makes me wonder if that was the reason why the high priest and the elders didn't present the case. Because they wouldn't have been able to say those flattering words about Felix with a straight face or without gagging. You know what I'm saying? Like, if I were in that situation and I felt like that, I don't think I could have said it with a straight face. I would have had to. But Tertullus, the lawyer, knows how to smooth talk his way through the presentation. And so he goes on. Verse 4, "But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man," referring to Paul, "to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect," or the Nazarenes, they would call, "and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. So, let me give you just what's happening here. Tertullus, the lawyer, knows that Felix's job was to keep the peace. There's a term about Roman peace. It's called Pax Romana, okay? And it literally means Roman peace. And it refers to this 200-year period between 27 BC and AD 180, where there was an unprecedented peace and economic prosperity throughout the Roman Empire. And this Roman peace promoted the idea that different nationalities can exist in peace under the overarching rule of the Roman leadership. So that even though they conquered all these places, these different nationalities, they could live in peace with one another as long as there was this overarching leadership of the Roman Empire. But Palestine, Israel, the area there, was always a consistent trouble spot. a hot spot for Rome. And the reason was the Jews resented Roman rule. They had a hope in them that there would one day be a Messiah or a deliverer that would free Israel from Roman oppression. And so oftentimes it was in the minds of the Jewish people, and at different times it would rise to a fever pitch. And because of this, Felix himself had to show the willingness to suppress and show strength by suppressing a lot of these movements, killing people, showing ruthlessness, showing violence. And so Tertullus understands that his job is to keep the Roman peace, that Felix's job, his job security is to keep the Roman peace. So his first accusation is that he's painting this picture of Paul as one of these troublemakers, stirring up riots among all the Jews all over the world. And it is this type of image that he hopes will force Felix to put an end to Paul's influence. And remember, stability is paramount to Felix's ability to hold on to his governorship. And it has always been like that. If you remember, Pilate had that problem too, because the Jews just always didn't like the Roman rule. So Tertullus makes three main accusations or charges against Paul. The first one is, this man is a troublemaker, stirring up riots all over the world. Again, a threat to Roman peace, right? Second one, Paul is the ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And the reason why he brings this up is because the Jews were given the right to exercise their religion. And he's making the point that Paul is subverting that right. And the third one is this, that Paul desecrated the temple. And in other words, he didn't care what the customs were. The Jews were given authority to govern the temple grounds and the temple rituals, and Paul was accused of bringing Gentiles into areas where only Jewish people were allowed. And to reinforce this, they brought the other elders to join in the accusation, asserting that what was said is true. I think Tertullus was a great lawyer, simple but effective, because he was making sure that Felix will feel the pressure to cave into their request, because otherwise his job might become on the line. And so they asserted that everything that they said was true. So now we move to Paul's defense before the governor Felix. Paul is given an opportunity to respond to these charges. This is like that movie, right? It's like a lawyer thing. It's cool. Isn't it? Okay. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." Now, Paul acknowledges the governor's authority to judge the case, but not with the flattery of his opponents. I like this about Paul. Paul is about truth, and insincere flattery is not part of his character. Verse 11, "You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me." I mean, Paul is categorically denying that he's a troublemaker or he's a person who instigates riots or stirs up the crowds, that he came to Jerusalem to worship. And he is emphatic that his accusers cannot prove to Felix the charges that they are now making against him. That you cannot prove those charges. You can make charges, but you cannot prove those charges. And Paul wants Felix to know what is really going on. So he goes on, verse 14. "However, I admit," he says, "however, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect." And in other words, he's telling them, yes, I am a follower of the way. I am a follower of the way of Jesus. He is a follower of Jesus. But notice something here. He says, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Interesting. So Paul readily admits that he is a follower of the way, a follower of Jesus, which they call a sect. He doesn't deny it. In fact, he embraces it. They're trying to do it as a put down. He's embracing it. Okay? But Paul wants Felix to know that he embraces everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. In other words, he embraces the Hebrew Scriptures as God's revelation to his people, just like his opponents. He holds on to the Scriptures. Then Paul makes a case that they share the same hope in God of a future resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In other words, he's saying he has a hope beyond just this life. And Paul declares that his faith in this future hope, the resurrection, is a faith something beyond this life, but it affects him now in this life. That what he sees in the future affects how he lives right now. So look at verse 16. He says, because of this faith, he says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. In other words, he's saying that this hope that he has one day for future resurrection, for this time of seeing God again, seeing God affects the way he lives. So then Paul then explains that he came to Jerusalem to deliver gifts to the poor. So verse 17, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they find in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So Paul kind of recounts what's happened. He recounts that he came to Jerusalem to bring gifts to the poor and to present offerings. In other words, he was doing something that was caring for the people of Israel, the poor, that he had gifts from the churches in Asia Minor to bring these gifts for the poor. He was portraying something that was important, that he wasn't there to do any kind of riot. He wasn't there to do other things, stir up the people. He was caring for the poor, which is an important thing in the Israel, in the mind of Israel, to care for the poor. Then he says, there was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. In other words, he said he was ceremoniously clean, okay? So he did what the traditions of the temple required, that he went through the ceremonial cleaning, and there was no crowd with him. He wasn't involved in any disturbance. Then he makes a point here. He says, but there are some Jews from the province of Asia who should be here and bring charges if they have anything against me. In other words, there are troublemakers, but they're the ones that are making the trouble. And if they have a problem, then they should come here and make their charges against him. And why is this important? Because Rome prided themselves in the law, the Roman law. If false charges are levied against someone and proven to be false, false witnesses were liable for the same punishment that they propagated against that person. So Paul is saying these troublemakers should be here. But where are they? See, because the Jews understood under a Roman law If you had false witnesses and you said things and they could prove that, then you would be liable for the very thing that you're trying to accuse them of. Isn't that kind of interesting? Because do you remember when Jesus was on trial, they brought false witnesses? They brought false witnesses against Stephen. Who protected those false witnesses? It was these very same Jewish leaders, these religious leaders. Kind of sad, huh? The Roman law was better and more just than the religious law. Those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. And in other words, he is telling the high priest and those elders, what is the crime? What is the crime? Unless it was the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. And I don't know if you recall, but Benji brought this out. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Because within the Sanhedrin, there's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead. They believed in supernatural beings like angels and demons. And the Sadducees did not believe in a spiritual realm you couldn't see. They did not believe that there was any afterlife. They were practical people. And so Paul brings this out. So look at Felix's response now. Verse 22. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. In other words, he postponed it. He shut it off. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurions to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. In other words, he did not want to make a decision there. Okay? So he keeps Paul under custody. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Interesting, huh? Verse 27, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So for 2 years, he left Paul in prison. Now, since Felix was governor in Palestine, it would seem probable that he was knowledgeable about the way when it talks about that. Because really, Jerusalem was still the mother church for the Christian apostles, a home base for the apostle. It seems also probable that Felix understood that the conflict was a religious issue, not an insurrectional issue, or not a civil issue. And really, the lawyer Tertullus' argument against Paul might have been convincing, except for one thing. That Lysias had actually sent a letter when he sent Paul to see Felix. It was in Acts 23, verse 29, and this is what Benji had covered. But in that letter, he tells about what has happened, and then in verse 29, he says, the commanding officer says, I find that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. So he already had the testimony of Lysias that he didn't want to make a decision because he knew that those religious leaders would not like it. They would be upset. So he postpones making a decision until later under the pretext that he will wait for Commander Lysias to testify. And it is possible that he never intended to make a decision because he had Lysias' testimony anyway. So Paul is kept in custody for 2 years in Caesarea. Now, isn't this interesting? Like, you see all these things, and this is a court case, and you think, man, why did God let this happen? And it 2 years, Paul is in prison. And people might think, what a waste. Paul is in custody for 2 years. But we don't know what God was doing in the life of Paul during this time. He was possibly preparing him for his time when he would be in front of people in Rome. He was definitely preaching Jesus to Felix, right? And it seems like he was able to have visitors, so it could have been possible that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem came to visit him, and he was able to share about what God had done in his missionary journeys. But God has a timing, and we need to understand that what happens to us is something that God has control over, and that we need to submit to that. Here's an interesting note about this, okay? Luke has come on in Acts at a certain point. He's following Paul, and most people think that during this time, when Paul is in Caesarea in custody or prison, Luke has gone to Jerusalem to talk to a lot of the Christians about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That this is the basis for Luke writing the Gospel of Luke and this, the follow-up to it, the book of Acts. See, God does not waste time. God has control. And God uses this time for his purposes. Look at verse 25. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." If you look at that, it almost seems like Felix is feeling the conviction of sin, and yet, instead of moving toward the truth, he resists and moves away from the truth. And these are such sad words when Felix says, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Felix acts as if he is in control. When it is convenient for him, he'll bring Paul in. But you know what the scriptures say to that? Psalms 95 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." This is the problem sometimes with truth. It's inconvenient and it comes at a time we may not want to hear it. But when we hear truth, it's important that we do not resist it, we do not avoid it, we do not disregard it, and we do not disconnect from it. Felix doesn't pursue the truth, he resists, and he doesn't ask an important question, as I think he was feeling a conviction of sin. He doesn't ask this important question: "What shall I do? What shall I do?" Remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching, he preached the message of Jesus, and the people, it says, that were cut to the heart. They were convicted, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." See, at the same time that Felix is being convicted, Felix has a different agenda. And it brings it out. He was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, that he could be bought off. See, this is the seriousness about sin. It causes this double whammy on us. We hear the truth of something, and yet our hearts and our lives cannot respond to it because we've hardened our hearts. And it's interesting that his wife Drusilla went the first time to listen to Paul when he talked about righteousness, self-control, and then it doesn't talk about her going there again. She must have been put off because she lived a life that was immoral. She was married to somebody else, and when Felix wanted her, she went with Felix. This story is sad because people are confronted with the truth, but they don't want the truth to affect their lives. The high priest and the elders knew that they were trumping up charges against Paul because he was a threat to him. Tertullus knew that he was putting political pressure on Felix, even though it really was a religious issue, and those religious charges were not valid for Roman law. Felix knew that Paul's case should have been dismissed, certainly not deserving prison or death, yet he did not want to act upon the truth just to appease the Jewish leaders. The truth didn't matter to them. What mattered was expediency. See, we live in a culture that is about now, this life. Do it now. The present, the immediate, is all that is important to us. But the truth is that when we realize that there's more to this life than this life, then how we live this present life takes on a different meaning and purpose. If we think that there's something more, then this life takes on a different meaning and purpose. But if we only live for this life, then we only live for this life. What if there is a life after death, or a life after this life, a forever life? And I would say this, that it isn't just unbelievers that don't want to be disrupted by the truth. I think it is believers also. We don't want to be disrupted by the truth. What I mean is this, we can desire truth until truth starts to make us uncomfortable, until truth starts to disrupt the comfortableness of this life. Then we'd rather not confront its meaning. It is easier to avoid the truth or push the truth aside rather than to have to wrestle with the truth and how it can impact our lives. Do you know what I'm talking about? If we are seekers of the truth, then we should have to wrestle with the truth. There are some simple truths that we hold on to very dearly, but there are other things of how to apply that truth into our lives that we need to wrestle with. We need to wrestle with how we can help each other, how we can help somebody, how we can be generous with people, how much do we keep and how much do we give. There are all these kind of thoughts. Then it's not easy. But if we seek truth, if we say we want to speak truth and live the truth, then we need to wrestle with it. And let me just say this. We don't wrestle with it in isolation. We wrestle with it with other brothers and sisters to talk about it, to bring it out to light, because truth is much like light. Light exposes things. And you know what John 3 talks about? It says that men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want to put their lives out in front of other people. They don't want it to be judged by other people. They don't want people to put restraints upon them. But if we're seekers of the truth, then we should wrestle with truth. Jesus is the truth. The words that he spoke was, it turned the world upside down. The kind of thoughts and the kind of truths that he brought out. And we need that in our lives. And I'm not saying this. This is what I was saying in the very beginning. It is difficult to speak and live the truth. But we should have to wrestle with that. Because we want to be followers of Jesus. And we want our lives to reflect that obedience. I love this story because it does bring out so many things about how people and their different agendas change the way they act and live. But for people who are followers of Christ, we should embrace the truth. And sometimes it exposes us. Sometimes it shows us our shortcomings. Sometimes it reveals our heart. Sometimes it makes us realize that we're not very generous, that we're self-centered, and we should have to wrestle with those things. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that you are gracious to us. Lord, I love our church because people want to know your word. But there are times in our lives, all of us, where when it might disrupt our lives or make us feel uncomfortable, we sometimes kind of want to walk back on that. And we've seen in this story today how when you walk back on truth enough times, then you have a hardened heart. And we don't really want that, Lord. We sometimes have to wrestle with what do we keep of what you provide us and what do we give? How do we be generous with people? How do we use our resources for the kingdom of God? How do we use our energies? Lord, we want to be obedient people. And we want our community to reflect you, O Lord Jesus. So would you help us? Would you help us to be people that speak, walk, and live in the truth? All this we pray because your Son, Jesus, is just a wonderful Savior, and we love him. Amen.